following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to Luke chapter 24. The title of the message this morning is The Jesus Sightings. This is part two of Now It Begins, which we started last week and will conclude next week as we wrap up Luke 24. All right, I'm going to start reading to you from verse 13. Where we left it last week, Jesus is alive, but no one's seen him yet. The angels are dispensing the information and telling disciples that he's alive, go to Galilee. No one yet has seen him. But here we go. In verse 13, the story continues to unfold. Follow with me. It says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day, resurrection day, to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. Pause there for a question. Why didn't they recognize him? Did he have a Hurley hoodie up over his head? Jesus didn't let them recognize him. Not yet. And then it continues. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you new? Not exactly like that, but he said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Just plays along. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our own rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Let's pray. Father, I can imagine that disbelief and just the confusion of that moment. And Lord, as we spend time thinking about this morning and maybe moving forward in our own journey with you, God, I pray you'd open our eyes to see you in a fresh way. Open our minds to the scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, we did it last week. I said it, you responded. But, you know, quite honestly, every year we say the same thing. I'll step out on a resurrection Sunday, and I'll make an announcement, and you'll respond like you do every single year. But it always sounds like about half of you forgot what you're supposed to say from the previous year. So we'll try it again. But we're going to add one word to this morning. But let's go back to the original. I say, he is risen. And you say,
he is risen.
Boldly and strong, just like that. I heard another resurrection Sunday morning service where the pastor came out and he said, he is risen. And they all said, he is risen indeed. And then all together they said one more word. Has anybody ever been in a service where that was extended with one more word? What was the word? Hallelujah. So let's try that, all right? He is risen.
He is risen.
And then together, hallelujah. Woo, sounds like you believe that. And it's worth a string of hallelujahs because he's alive. The story didn't end tragically with a hero who accidentally got himself killed. It was all in the purposes of God, and now it begins. His life means that I get to live now. Jesus being alive and conquering the grave tells me that I will conquer the grave. And the life begins for me now. It won't start after I die. It started for me 2 months and 2 days after my 18th birthday in 1970, when I let Jesus take a hold of my wicked and ruined life, and he gave me life, and it started that moment. Why? Because he was alive. I came alive finally as an 18-year-old broken young man. Why? Because he paid the price. because he took the penalty, because he took my death sentence. And on the cross, as he cried out after he had paid for my crimes against God and yours, he said, "It's finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then for 3 days, he disappears. And he's buried away in a cold tomb. At the end of it, and this is where it just gets so good, huh? At the end of it, there's another earthquake. You can read about this in Matthew 28. When Jesus rises from the dead that morning, Matthew tells us this, that there was another great earthquake, and that this angel comes down from heaven, rolls the stone away, not to let Jesus out, but to let us in to see, rolls the stone away. And I love this little bit of information. Only Matthew says this, that after the angel had rolled away the stone, And he appears with this burst of light, because it says his face was like lightning, his countenance was like lightning, his clothes were snowy white. It says that he just jumped up and sat down on this stone. And it says also that the guards, which I believe were the Jewish guards, it says they were frozen with fear and looked like dead men when they saw this. It's begun, really, the first witnesses of the resurrection, the first human witnesses, to some degree, are those guards who didn't understand what they saw. And then there's this flurry of activity and frantic movement at this moment, while the guards, it says, they run back into the city of Jerusalem, which is not far, but they run into Jerusalem, and they go, some of them, not all of them, it says, but some of them run to the chief priests, and they tell the story that they'd just seen. "We were scared to death, and there was an earthquake, and the stone rolled away, and this angel dude jumped up on top and sat at the on top of the stone," as if to say, "What do you think about that, dudes?" And all we know is what we saw. And then the guards, after they tell their story, it says the elders of the people, either it's a whole Sanhedrin or a part of the Jewish council, it says that they said, "Oh, great, what do we do now?" I'm paraphrasing their conversation. I'm imagining how it went back and forth. But somebody at some point said, "How much money do we have left?" So "We got a lot of money left." "Well, give it to them and pay for their silence." So they got a ton of hush money. It says, got a whole lot of money. They gave him a great sum of money and told him, "Here's what you say. You say from this point on that his disciples came and stole away the body. That's what you tell them." And then Matthew says here late in the first century when he wrote his gospel, and that's still the story that's told today by those who took the money and ran with it. Now there's another flurry of activity, and this flurry of activity is the disciples who begin moving around, disoriented, confused. How many of you have ever had moments of disorientation and confusion? Recently, you had any? Pastoral confession. I had one this week. How many of you ever, you know, you get into the middle of your day and you realize you're wearing 2 or 3 sets of glasses on your shirt collar or something like that? How many of you have ever done that? Please humor me, comfort me. Or you go, "Where did I put my glasses?" You've done that. It wasn't glasses this week. It's the first time this has ever happened to me. I get about 6.5 hours into my day. I had dressed myself in the morning, and I usually dress myself all right. I don't usually need help doing that. But I got well past the middle of my day, and I realized I was wearing 2 belts. Who does that? And I remembered looking back when I put on, which had to be the second belt, thinking, "Man, these belt loops are really tight." And I don't know how in the world I did it, but... And you that are first-timers, honey, we got to look for a different church. Can you? But what kind of pastor does that? But far more profound than that kind of disorientation, which concerns me a little bit, is the disorientation of these disciples who are just, they're still grieving, still brokenhearted. And they begin to hear the news that something has happened out at the tomb, back and forth from their room where they were staying, to the tomb where Jesus had laid. If I count right, Mary goes back and forth 3 times visiting the grave. First time she comes running back and she says, "They've stolen away the body of the Lord. I don't know where they put him." And then she's back and forth, it looks like two more times before she has her personal encounter with Jesus. And I'll talk about that in just a second. But they're moved around back and forth by reports of angels and these women and other eyewitnesses. And there's lots of eyewitnesses. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he said, look, this is the gospel. As he wraps up his letter and he solves all of these crazy issues going on at Corinth, you know, supernatural issues and charismatic issues and some, you could really call it kind of Pentecostal madness. Not that Pentecostalism is madness, but it was just confusion all over the house. He settles that. He settles sexual and moral issues. He gets back to the end of his letter. He says, look, remember, this is what it's all about. Jesus died for us according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again according to the scripture. That's the gospel. Your sins have been forgiven by what Christ did, and everyone around the world, all 3,400 people groups that Rick Warren is determined to touch with the gospel, and which we're also involved in that endeavor. That's the gospel they need to hear. Because they wear the guilt and the weight of their sin, and they need to know that Jesus died for them just outside the walls of Jerusalem, was buried, and rose again from the dead. Then Paul does this. He said, I will give you a list of eyewitnesses. This person saw him. Cephas, which is Peter, saw him. His disciples saw him. Over 500 people saw him at one time. He says, Jesus' half-brother James saw him, unless it was the other apostle James. And he said, and then I got to see him in a strange, different sort of a way. But he said, we have eyewitnesses. And I want you to see this. Look up here on the screen. These witnesses were in six different locations, up and down the map, two locations in Jerusalem, at the room and at the tomb. Just outside to the west, we're going to look at this one today, Emmaus. On the road to Emmaus, 7-mile walk, Jesus appears to two confused disciples. At his ascension, he appears to all the apostles out by the town of Bethany. So that's four down in the south and two up in Galilee, once on a mountaintop and once by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is literally all over the map in four different locations, six distinct appearances. I'm saying six different places in four general locations there. He just keeps showing himself to the people. And I love the fact that if you count these up, just in the records we have in the New Testament with some detail, guess how many appearances there are? There's 10. I want you to see these. The first one on the list is Mary Magdalene and the other women. And there's something so tender about the way Jesus reveals himself to Mary. It's her last trip out to the tomb. And if I'm reading this right, and if I understand it properly, she is still weeping. She's already heard the message from the angels. But have you ever had a moment, either grief or confusion, and you know how it should be, you know what somebody says, but you're still thinking, how can that be? That's Mary at this point. And she's standing there, maybe leaning against the tomb, still weeping and grieving and wondering, where is his body? And it says she does this. She keeps looking into the tomb. And then back, where is he? And looking again, where is he? And then Jesus shows up and she thinks he's what? The gardener. How do you do that? But she thinks he's the gardener. It should be time for the gardener to show up, so maybe it's the gardener. And she says, where did you take his body? And Jesus had said to her, woman, why are you weeping? What are you looking for? Why did you take him away? And she says, you show me where you laid him and I'll carry him away. And then Jesus, one word, what does he say? Mary. You ever wondered how that sounded? What was the tonal inflection? Because the way you say something can really change the meaning. Do you know what I mean, men? When you say something to your wife, it has everything to do with how you say, yes, dear, or yes, dear, has everything to do with it. Not that I've ever said it like that. But did Jesus say to her when she said, I'll carry the body away? Did he say, oh, Mary? Or did he say, Mary? You know, like, really, Mary? Mary. I don't know how he said it, but it got her attention. And she and the other woman that's with her, they come and they cling to the feet of Jesus. Beautiful scene there. The second one, that was in Jerusalem. This is in Jerusalem somewhere. We have no idea where the details of we have no idea where that happened because there's no place in Scripture that tells us anything except that Peter got to see him. Peter had his own encounter with him. The third one is this one we'll look at today, Cleopas and his friend on the Emmaus Road walking to the west. And then the 11 minus Thomas, that's when they come back to the room. Thomas is gone and it says there's a bunch of other people in the room. We don't know how many that is in the room. That's also in Jerusalem. The fifth one is Thomas with the 11, and that's either Jerusalem or maybe in a week's time, maybe they're back up in Galilee. You remember Thomas who said, I will not believe. You can't convince me that he's alive, not unless I see him and not unless I can do what? I can touch the wounds. And then he gets like, Thomas, did you really say this? Not unless I can jam my hand into his side. Then I'll believe. You see the standoff. He's called the twin. I don't think it's necessarily because he had a twin. I think he's a guy who can't make up his mind. He's got two minds. How many of you are a twin? You've got two voices in you pulling you different ways, and he just can't decide what to believe. And then Jesus shows up. He pulls back his robe. He said, is this what you need, Thomas? And he walks right up to Thomas and says, go ahead, Thomas. This will help you. Do it. And he says, Lord, I believe. Lord, and my Lord and my God. Then there's the 11 on the mountain up in Galilee, and then over 500, we don't know where they were, 500 brethren at one time, 7 fishermen by the Sea of Galilee. Read that one for yourself in John chapter 21. And then James, the apostle or the half-brother of Jesus. We don't know where that was, but again, a personal encounter with him. And then all of the apostles at the ascension up in Bethany. Notice, of all those that Jesus appeared to, not once in all those 10 appearances did Jesus appear to Herod or the governor Pilate, Caiaphas, or Annas, the other high priest, a centurion, high-ranking officials from either Rome or Israel or anyone on the Sanhedrin. Maybe in that group of 500, Ananias, not Ananias, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus might have gotten to see him because they were disciples. Well, why wouldn't he appear to those high-ranking officials? This would convince them, wouldn't it? Wouldn't this close the deal? I mean, if you appear to Pilate, he can take this all over the world. I think the clue is back in Luke 16. Here's what it reads. Jesus talking with his disciples. He said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't even be persuaded though one rise from the dead. He'd be wasting his time if he went and appeared to them. All of those appearances, for Acts tells us this, Acts chapter 1, happened over a 40-day period. Jesus is all over the map, gathering up and ministering to his disciples. Now, there's some common reactions in every one of these appearances. You either see grief or fear or doubt or a combination of those every time Jesus appears. And no one's ready to believe. They don't really believe what the angel said. The guys have a hard time believing what the women said, which is pretty common anyway. Especially in Jesus' day. You know, a woman didn't have a voice. They didn't have a voice in a court of law. They couldn't take the witness stand because they thought, well, they can't be trusted. In the second century, there was a writer, a Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus. And he was a tremendous enemy of Christianity and of the gospel. He wrote tons and tons of stuff attacking people who dared to believe that Jesus was the Christ. One of the early church fathers, Origen, took him on, and he wrote a book refuting Celsus. Here's one of the quotes that Origen tells us that Celsus said. He said this, Christianity can't be true because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. Oh, there's more. You ready for the follow-up? I mean, the bottom line of the sentence? It's based on the testimony of women, and we all know that women are hysterical. You just can't trust the women. They said, I didn't say that. I don't believe that. But they did say that. He said that. What I want to do this morning is look closely at 2 sightings of Jesus as he appears to his disciples. The day. All these 2 happen the day of his resurrection. Late in the day. Follow with me from verse 14 down here. Now, these guys are on, as it says in verse 13, on a long, sad walk home. They've heard the story of the women, and they'll bring that up in just a bit. But they haven't seen him. And as far as we know, they don't know that Mary has seen him. Maybe they left before she came back with her own personal story of not just the angel now, guys, but I've seen him and I've touched him and it's real and he's alive. To these two guys, listen, the dream is dead. It's over. And they're just going home. They're just going back to the little village that they lived in. Two sad disciples, they leave the group, and on the way home, they're just talking it over like you would have. They're saying to one another, what just happened? Remember this too. They're not just grieving over the death of Jesus. They lost another friend that weekend too. They lost Judas, who took his own life that day. They're fallen like flies. They're in double grief now. They can't figure out why would Judas do that and how did this happen and what really happened. And Jesus comes up alongside of them and he says in so many words, guys, why so sad? And he could have said, you look like you lost your best friend. Well, they had just lost their best friend. He says, what are you guys so sad about? And they say, really? Are you new in this area? You're the only one that doesn't know? He said, no, humor me. Tell me your story. And they tell the story. And then Jesus gives them, I don't know how long this took. I don't know where along that road Jesus joins them on the 7-mile journey. Maybe it was just as soon as they got outside of Jerusalem and they've got 7 miles ahead. How long does it take to walk 7 miles? It depends on how fast you're walking, right? If you're chatting as you go, and especially if somebody's just joined up to you and maybe he slowed down your pace, this could be 2 to 4 hours, especially if you rest for a little bit. I don't know how long it is, but Jesus gives them the most amazing Bible study. Look at this. It says in verse, I said 14, way down at the bottom of the page, verse 25. Here's how Jesus starts his conversation with them. Read it with me. Then he said to them, oh, foolish ones. Oh, that's a great way to start a pleasant conversation. You fools, he says. Oh, you foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, there's no dialogue back and forth at this point. I think his opening statement sort of shut their mouths and opened their ears and their hearts. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. So it goes beyond the prophets. It goes into the book of Psalms, like he'll mention in verse 44. It goes into the history books of the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses, all the prophets, all the scriptures, he spoke to them of the things concerning himself. Now, if he had by this time unveiled their understanding and they knew they were talking to Jesus, I wonder if they would have listened to the details. I don't think they would have. I think they would have been taken away with overjoy and excitement that I'm not sure they would have heard the details like they did as Jesus kept their eyes sort of veiled and their understanding veiled. And he begins to walk them through the scriptures. What scriptures did he go to? How many of you are Bible teachers in any way, with kids or adults or in any way? You've opened the Bible and you've taught other people. This is one of those passages I wish we had the bullet points on what passages Jesus turned to as he worked his way through all the scripture for hours with them. I think he would have turned to at least these. In Genesis 3, I think he would have said the seed of the woman that was promised that would destroy the work of the devil. That's the Messiah. And he could have said, that's me. But that would have blown his cover at that moment. In Deuteronomy 18, he probably pointed to the promised prophet that God had said, I'm going to send another prophet like unto Moses. He could have said, that's me. In Leviticus, he could have pointed at all the sacrificial system. Every little bird or goat or bull that died on behalf of the sins of the people said, that's me. You're looking at the Messiah there. In Isaiah 7, he would have pointed out the promise of the virgin birth that they had heard about. In Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And what was his name? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Filling in the blanks and saying, this is all about him. He would have turned to Isaiah 53 for sure, the suffering Messiah. The wounded one, the one that went out like a lamb and was slain for the sins and the sorrows and the burdens and the iniquity of the people. He said, are you so slow that you still don't get it? You say you're people of the book and you've missed this? It's all through the book. that the Messiah had to suffer. He would have turned to Isaiah 61, the mission of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, and he's anointed me to bring good news to the people and bind up the brokenhearted. Suffering involved in that. He would have turned to Jeremiah 31, probably, and highlighted the new covenant, because the old covenant doesn't work. If the old covenant said, this is how you stay in good relationship with God, be good. How many of you are always in good relationship with God if it's based upon you being good? Not me. Not me. So he said, well, you need a new covenant. The old covenant won't work. I'll bring the better covenant. He could have said, that's me. All through the Old Testament, Hosea, he could have pointed to this beautiful scene of this godly man who takes an ungodly woman to himself. And when she runs, he goes after her and he brings her back and he suffers over her unfaithfulness. He could have gone, I'm sure he went to Jonah 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. He said, that's me. That was just a picture of what I would come to do. And then Micah 5, born in Bethlehem. Zechariah 12, pierced my hands and my feet. He could have said, what did you think that was all about? Who did you think Zechariah was talking about? It's the Messiah. Certainly he turned to Psalm 22. And he said, my God, remember that? My God, why have you forsaken me? And they would have thought, yeah, you know what? He did quote that from the cross. And I think he would have also turned to Psalm 69. They gave him gall and vinegar to drink. And it says, as they say a little bit later, their hearts burn within them as he's telling them this stuff. And they're starting to get it that he had to suffer, die and rise. And then look at this. In verse 28, after this Bible study, however long it took Jesus to get through all that, he opens their eyes. Verse 28, they drew near to the village, Emmaus. They're there, and where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. Question, where was he going? Why would he have gone further? Because he's looking for Peter. Because he has to reveal himself to Peter. Because he has to visit James. Because there's more people just like them that are scattering and wandering all over the land, just going back home. So he would have gone further. Verse 29, they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. So they coaxed him in the door, and now it gets good. It came to pass that as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, look at this next verse. It says, then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanishes. It was just getting great, and he's gone. Think about this. They've listened to him, walking them through the word. Hearts are burning within them as they're starting to get in. Oh, you got to stay with us tonight. No, I really got to go. No, look, it's too late. It's dangerous out there on the dark road at night. You stay with us. I think they wanted to hear more. They sat down at the table. One of the boys brought out some bread, and Jesus reaches out and he takes the bread. The Bible says he took it, he blessed it, he said, Father, thanks for feeding us today. And then he tears it apart, and with two hands, he hands one of them to Cleopas and one to his friend. And I think he handed it to him so they could see the backs of his hands or his wrists. And they see the scars, and they get it. And he vanishes. And he's gone. And their hearts just, it was him. Look at what they said. As they looked at one another in a room that just now has two in it instead of three, it says that they said to one another, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked with us out on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? It was him. And I know there are people that think that, well, it was, maybe it was just their veiled understanding, but I think the veil went up and the hands went out at the same time. As he hands them the bread, and they get it. They see, no wonder he knew the Bible so well. That was Jesus. And so they wait a couple of days, and then they go back to Jerusalem, right? No, look at the next verse. They rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Another what? 7 miles back to Jerusalem. Let me ask you a question. Which way do you think they went faster? I think they're running. I think that 3 to 4 hour journey out there took them about an hour and 10 minutes to get back. 7 miles, and they burst into the room where the other disciples are. Follow with me on this. They rose up that very hour, went back to Jerusalem, found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. So far more than 11 in the room. Crowded house full of weeping, discouraged believers. And they come into the room, and here's what they say. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So somewhere in that walk, and I don't know how they knew it, but they found out that Jesus had also had a little talk with Simon. He's appeared to Simon, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, read this with me, peace to you. Okay, just to keep you awake, turn to somebody, look them in the eyes, and say, peace to you. Peace to you. Anybody not get told? Look up here, look up here. Anybody not get told? Raise your hand. Nobody told you. Okay, so we're covered. Way back there, peace to you. He looks at them and says, guys, peace. He'll say that a bunch of times in the next 40 days. Instead of bolting into the room and say, yeah, doubters, hello, we got to talk here. Where's your faith? He says, peace to you doubters. Peace to you grievers. Peace to you disoriented people that are wearing two belts at one time. Peace to you so confused, messed up people. Peace to you in your anxiety and in your pain. He announces peace. And then he does. He exhorts them. In fact, one gospel writer says he rebuked them for their unbelief. He says, why are you troubled? No, I'm sorry. I went too fast. Verse 37. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. In other words, they still don't believe it. He's there now. They didn't believe the women. They didn't believe Cleopas and his friend. And now they see him and they still don't believe. And maybe Peter, who's in the room, because it tells us the only one missing was Thomas in the Gospel of John. They don't even believe Peter's story if he's had the courage to tell it. They're just frightened, they're terrified, and they think they're looking at a ghost. And he said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands, he holds them out, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands, and he pulled up his robe, and he showed them his feet. But while they still did not believe, and listen to the excuse, for joy. Excuse me? Too happy to believe? It says, for joy, and they marveled. He said to them, have you any food here? Let's take this proof to another level. Do you have any food? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their midst. What is this deal with being too joyful to believe? Now, I don't know if this is any way connected to it, but I know that there are people who come to Refuge and maybe any other church because they just like to be there. Maybe it's even the most pleasant part of their week. I like to come in, and they love to sing the songs, they love the music, they endure the sermon, and then they go enjoy the cafe, and they like the fact that the kids are well taken care of, and it's a pleasant place, but they haven't met Jesus. They haven't believed in Jesus. They love being a part of the family, and they are, but they haven't said, Jesus, take what's left of my life, and thank you for rising from the dead. I can't really explain why, for joy, they marveled, but still didn't believe. But Jesus has a word for them. He eats the food, and then he said to them, verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. You remember the encounter Jesus had with some Jewish leaders, and he said, you guys love your book. You love your Bible. You study it because you think in that book you have life, but you won't come to me, then I might give you life. He said, the book is all about me, guys. From Genesis to the last of the prophets, it's all about me. It all points you to me. And their eyes are open. Look at this last verse we'll read this morning. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. You can close your Bibles up, if you would, please. Their eyes are open now. And now they're believing. Now they're finally getting it. There's a simple observation here, though, and we're going to go into this a little bit further next week. Simple observation as we close. Jesus had told his disciples back when they were in Galilee that he would die and he would rise. He told them the night before he was betrayed at dinner, he said, I'm going to suffer, I will die, I'll be crucified, I will rise, and I'll meet you in Galilee. It was well set. The angels had said, Galilee, Galilee, Galilee. Go to Galilee, that's where you'll see him. Simple observation. These appearances start in Judea, down in Jerusalem. Why is Jesus not keeping his promise and just waiting for them in Galilee? Look, I said Galilee, I'll see any of you that want to meet me in Galilee. Why are there so many appearances down in Judea? Why didn't Jesus wait? And I think I know why. Because he's watching this group that he loves so much. He's watching his best friends, this group, begin to splinter and to split up. They're all over the map. And so he goes all over the map. He's watching it happen exactly like he said it would happen. Look at this. That night that he was betrayed, Jesus said this at dinner, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. After I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee. And he's watching them 3 days later, scattered. And there's something in his heart that says, I can't bear to watch this, even for a few more days. And so he goes out on that dusty road and he grabs two guys that are wandering away. He says, not so fast, boys. Look, I'm alive. I'm alive. He takes this broken-hearted lady, Mary, and he comes up to her. He sort of sneaks up to her gently so she doesn't have a heart attack. He comes up to her gently, and he says, Mary. And she grabs him, and she's back on the team. He runs out, and he gets Peter. Remember, he'd said that. The angel said, go tell his disciples and get Peter, too. Please, go get Peter. Well, he goes after Peter, and he gets Peter, and he gets James, and he gets 500 of them. And he begins to gather them together. Do you know what he is? He's been fishing for men with these disciples for 3.5 years. And now he's fishing for them again. He's talked to them about what a good shepherd does. Remember that story? What the good shepherd does? If there's 99, or if there's 100 lambs in his flock and one goes wandering, he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. Well, he's going after the 99 because the whole pack of them are splintering. He goes after the sad and the broken and those that are just swamped with their pain and their hopes have imploded. And they're saying things like, we really thought he was the one, but I guess we were wrong. And I love to watch Jesus go after them in that state. And it just gives me so much hope because Jesus still goes after the doubters. He still goes after the ones that are broken in their pain. I hope that there are many people here today that are still standing in spite of their doubt. How many of you have ever had a moment? Let's spread out the time frame here, okay? In the last 6-8 months where you've had serious doubts as you've opened this book and you've wondered, oh, is this all true? Has anybody ever had those kind of doubts, those kind of questions? Your pastor has. Where I look at the scriptures and I say, okay, Lord, how does that fit into the whole scheme of everything? And I am just so grateful that here is this story where there's not one single faithful, expectant disciple saying, ah, there he is. I knew he'd come. They're all saying, no, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't believe you. I don't believe her. I don't believe that. Don't believe the angels. That's Jesus. Oh, yeah, maybe. And they're all just, no. But Jesus doesn't give up on them. The good shepherd goes looking for the wounded and the crushed and the disillusioned, and he brings them back from those old lives once again. Now, I'm not saying that there's any virtue in doubt, but doubt for almost all of us was the beginning point. I asked it was with Relevant on Thursday night, and Jason, I'm going to trade you places. I just want to hang out with the relevant people, okay? But I love being with that college age group here at Refuge. And I started out the night saying, tell me your stories. I want to hear two stories from two different people. How did you get started? And they were very brief stories, but it was so wonderful to listen to them say that. And in both cases, they pointed across the room. They said it was that guy right there that asked me to come with them. And it was Bill over here, not this Bill, but it was that Bill over there. He invited me to come to Jesus. I said, you know, that's my story too. My Bill was named Cheryl, and she drew me into a relationship with Jesus Christ, came after the doubter, and I argued with her. I had my reasons for doubt and for unbelief, and Jesus took me in that state, and he brought me home. Jesus is alive. He's been chasing down the doubters forever, and the mourners, and the profoundly sad, the terrified, and the disoriented. And if you're in any of those categories today, that's why you're here, because Jesus chased you here, because he wants you for himself. In a few years, he's going to chase down a violent doubter by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and nobody expected that guy to get saved. And how many of you saw the Bible series? Didn't you love the conversion of Saul? Oh, he looks like my old best friend, Eric. He really does. And I'm praying for Eric to come back to Jesus. But Jesus is going to track them down all over the place. And he hasn't given up on them. And they will go for him into all the world. These very same guys. In fact, you'll see it next week when he gives them the Great Commission. With one breath, it says they're doubting. One verse says they're just still full of doubts. And Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to a bunch of doubters, still processing their doubts. He said, yeah, and they did it. And they laid down their life, and the ripples of their ministry, it went all over. There was one man, I want you to see a quote from this one guy, who apparently was won to Christ by the ripples of testimony that made it into the inner circle of the Roman writers, a man by the name, Jewish-born man who became a full Roman by the name of Josephus. Here's what he wrote in the first century. He was born in 37 AD, died around 100 AD. Here's what he wrote. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure, like you folks. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. You see that? Not some say he was the Christ. He said, he was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. Josephus was convinced, and then he goes on. He said, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. Amen. Guess what? They're not extinct to this day either. The witnesses have spoken, and it says this, that there is hope for you, and there's room for one more doubter. It is not time for you to give up. It's not time for you to run away and to end it all. It's time for you to trust the one who rose from the dead so you could live. And to say to him, Jesus, you can have what's left of my life. Don't run back to your old dead ways. Let him join you on your long, sad walk. And let him change your heart and your view, and drop that countenance from sadness and lift it up to great joy with hope that risen Lord is with you here now. Amen. Amen. Awesome things can come from sad and terrible episodes. Jesus still chasing the doubters. Always, always, he's always loved the lost. And he's come for you this morning. I want to pray with you. I want to remind you that this is all for you. It begins now for you too. It began for them that day of his resurrection, but it begins now for you. Don't think that Jesus loved them more than he loves you. He loved you enough to bring you here today to hear that there is hope. Jesus has a powerful word for doubters this morning, and the discouraged and the hopeless. You know what the word is? Does anybody need that, by the way? Does anybody need hope this morning? His word to you is the same thing that it was to them. Peace to you in the strong name of Jesus.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.